Now, we started 2 Timothy. Remember, this is the letter written by Paul to what he calls his son in the faith, young Timothy, who's probably not quite so young anymore. He's probably the old man of 40s at this point, or somewhere around that age. And he was sent by Paul to oversee the churches in Ephesus, because there was not one big grandiose church in the town of Ephesus, you know, First Christian Church of Ephesus, but yet church buildings didn't come about till much later than that. And at the time, the church met house to house, and there were many small churches meeting in homes with a pastor that has been raised up over them. And Paul sent Timothy to keep them in order, to encourage them in the faith and help guide them in the way that they should go. At this point, this is towards the end of Paul's life. Remember, we mentioned before that at the end of this chapter, he's going to talk about being ready to be offered. He knows he's in prison. He knows that he's not coming back from this one. First time he was in prison under Roman guard, he was chained to a Roman soldier, but it was not unbearable. It was sort of house arrest, where he had a Roman guard with him, but he had various liberties. He was comfortable, and Rome kept a switching guard of officers or soldiers chained to him, who were, as far as he was concerned, they were chained to him. He wasn't chained to Rome, but he had, you know, unparalleled opportunity to witness to the soldiers one after another every 4 hours. But then he was released, went on some more missionary journeys, and has been imprisoned again at this point under Nero. And he is in Mamertine prison, which was a miserable place, down in the dungeons. He's going to talk a little later on about how he's considered a malefactor, which is a criminal. And he knows that this is most likely it. We actually left off in verse 12 last time of chapter 1, which said, "For the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And again, we mentioned last week, he didn't know what he believed, or he knew what he believed, but it wasn't what he believed that he was counting on to get him through this. It was who he believed. And certainly it is not an intellectual exercise. It has to be a personal relationship, because head knowledge doesn't get you through chained up in a prison looking at death. But heart knowledge, knowing who you believed and knowing that he's able to keep that which I have committed. The idea is deposited. He kind of used that phrase before, and he's going to continue to use it throughout this. The idea that he knows that what he has deposited, what he has committed, what he has given to the Lord to keep for him, his life, his future. He's persuaded that Christ was able to keep until that day, because that is he's looking for, that day. That is what we're looking for, that day. That day when we stand before the Lord. This is temporary. This is the trial run. And so we left off him saying, you know who we believed in. In verse 13, he says, "Hold fast," again, this is his charge to Timothy, "hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." He says, hold fast, and the definition of that Greek word means to adhere, to cling to. He says, the form of sound words, literally the pattern, the forms. It's the word we end up with schematic out of. The pattern of sound words, healthy words, which you've heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul was a teacher. He was a preacher, he was an apostle, but he was also a teacher. And he had taught Timothy. Timothy was his child in the faith. And he said, you know, Tim, I'm getting ready to go, and I want you to hold fast, to cling to the form, the pattern of sound words, of healthy teaching. Because there is, within Christianity, healthy teaching and unhealthy teaching. Healthy teaching is that which promotes growth, promotes increased faith, it promotes right living. Unhealthy teaching is that which promotes stupidity and excess and wishy-washiness. The idea is not all teaching is profitable. And I know, you know, I have a tendency sometimes to go off on various false teachers, or to go off on TBN, the Christian Comedy Channel, because of the the bizarreness that they present as Christianity, so much so that, you know, many of us, oh, so you're a Christian like those people on TV. No, no, not like those people on TV. I'm not like them. And, you know, when you say that part of what they're feeding you is not the truth, you know, there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, I just eat the meat and I spit out the bones. I take the good stuff and I throw out the bad. And occasionally my wife, who's a good cook, will give me something with a bone in it. And yes, I'll spit it out. You know, occasionally you'll go to a restaurant and you'll order chicken, and it'll be boneless chicken almost, except for that little piece that you get. And it's always, you know, when you really got a good vigorous hunk down onto it, and you're like, hi, hi, you know, and you spit that out. But you'll continue to eat there. But on the other hand, if I visited a local restaurant and they gave me bones every single time, I wouldn't go back. I'd find a place that didn't serve me bones. I'd find a place that, you know, if they, it's like when you get a, you know, your butter has hair through it, or you, I don't know, I mean, your soup has a fly in it, or whatever various things that they can do to your food. I can excuse one time. I can really do that. Although, depending on what the infraction is, it may be once and done, you know, if it's bad enough. But if the food is good, generally speaking, and one time somebody makes a mistake, well, that's one thing. But if they're continually serving up garbage, you know, if my dessert comes out with dust bunnies on it every single time because somebody dropped it, well, I'm not going to eat there anymore. And yet so many believers feel like, well, I need to just spit out the bones and eat the meat. Well, if most of those places are serving you nothing but a pile of gristle and fat and occasional bone with, you know, well, then why would you possibly eat there? You know, Paul, when he was exhorting the Galatians, he talked about some false brethren. And in Galatians 2, verse 4, he said this, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, privately, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." In other words, he had these people coming in who were trying to bring them back under the law. They were the Judaizers, the one who were trying to bring them back under that religious system. Paul didn't say, "And we spit out the bones of their teaching and kept the meat." No, he said, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." You know, certainly within the whole realm of Christianity, there's your essentials, and then there is your peripheral things. Some of it, there's the main thing, and then there's not so much the main thing. You know, we may differ. You know, you can look at a thing like end times theology. What do you think is going to happen to people at the end? Are we going to be taken out of here as a church before the tribulation, partway through, at the end? I have very definite beliefs. I think that happens before, and I think that needs to be a motivation for everything we do. If you expect, you know, the church to go through the tribulation, you're not in any great hurry. You're not looking for Christ. You're looking for the Antichrist. You're not, you know, you're like that wicked servant that Christ said that my Lord delays his coming. But that's okay. If that's where you are, if you have a theological position on that, you know, everybody has a right to their own opinion. Feel free to be wrong. It's okay. I mean, when we go away in the rapture, you'll be the surprise looking one. But it's not heaven and hell. But somebody who perverts the gospel, you can't put up with for a second. And Paul says, look, I want you to hold fast. I want you to cling to the form, the pattern of sound words which you heard of me. And it was, you know, it was heard of him. And we're going to see in a minute that he did it in front of other people. He's going to talk about that. But it was something that he personally, Timothy, heard. He worked it out in front of him. And that is really what discipleship is. It's living out your faith in front of other people. And he says, you know, I want you to hang on to that. I don't want you to I want you to hold on to healthy doctrine. It teaches, it brings health, it brings growth. And he says, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Because you have to have that in faith and love. You can't just have it in intellectual understanding. Because I can come up here and teach a Bible study, and you can go, well, I agree with that. Oh, well, that's very good. Well, and I know what it says here and there. And you can be the person who knows the Bible inside and out, but you don't know the author of the book. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, everything else is just head knowledge, and it's useless. He says you need to hold on to the sound teaching in faith and in love, which is in Jesus Christ. And again, the way that, you know, you can tell there should be fruit from that. And certainly we as believers need to be pouring out our lives into other people. Just like Paul did into young Timothy, we need to be discipling others and pouring out what we believe into them. He says, that good thing, and he's talking about the form of sound words, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. You know, keep by the Holy Ghost, literally to guard. like a military, the idea is a garrison, or to hold on to guard it, what's been given to you, been committed to you by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. And certainly not in your own strength and wisdom, but in that of the Holy Spirit. He says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And again, here he is now being in prison for his faith. And this is not a happy prison. This is, and again, he's going to say that he was treated as a criminal. And there is shame with that. And it's one thing to be friends with somebody who has faith when they're out and they're being bold. But then when you see them being persecuted, you see them suffering, you see him being treated as a criminal for his faith, people have turned from him. And he names a couple, specifically Phygellus and Hermogenes. And we don't know all of the surrounding circumstances from him being in prison, whether these were people who had actually the opportunity that could have testified in on his behalf and perhaps got him out of it. We don't know. But whatever the case, he says everybody who was here in Asia turned away. And then he names two names, which, first of all, what kind of parents name their kids Phygellus and Hermogenes? I don't know why. Those certainly haven't caught on, thank the Lord. But he's going to talk about Onesiphorus, which doesn't really roll off the tongue either. But, you know, those guys departed from me. And he was not ashamed of the fact to say, these are the guys who blew it, who've turned away, who are teaching false doctrine, who've gone astray. And I think in the same way, you know, I've been told to teach the word. I've been told to just read the Bible and explain it. And in the course of that, sometimes I have to say things like, Benny Hinn's a heretic. And I don't mind saying Benny Hinn's a heretic. Some people say, oh, you can't say that about Pastor Benny. He's an anointed man of God. Really, why do you say that? Well, because he is. He told me he was himself. Wow, isn't that wonderful? But look what he does, you know. I think it's okay to name names, certainly. He said in verse 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." In contrast of these guys who abandoned me when I was put in prison for my faith, Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me. And the idea is to cool one off from the heat, to refresh, or to give somebody a cold glass of water. And, you know, when you're in trials, when you're in tribulations, there's nothing like a brother or sister in the Lord to come and refresh you. There are certain people, it's just refreshing to be around. You ever notice that? There's certain ones you like to have just be around. And, you know, I have certain friends, when you're really in the midst of it, when you're going through some really hard things, you know, they'll come out. Especially as men, you don't have to say anything. It might be different for you ladies, I'm not sure. For the guys, we don't have to talk. You know, if you feel a need to talk in the middle of some pain or some suffering, maybe they'd be there to talk. But just their presence is refreshing. Just knowing that they're there for you, that they're praying for you. And this guy, Onesiphorus, was the same way for Paul. He wasn't ashamed of his chains. In fact, he says in verse 17, "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And the Lord grant unto him that he find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest well." You know, and one of the things actually that's been kind of on my heart this last week especially, you know, you see Onesiphorus, and when he was in Rome, he sought out Paul to refresh him specifically. You know, we're not a huge group, but we're growing. And there are different people that come in and out. And then there are some that are here on a regular basis, but then sometimes you see people that just sort of leave the reservation and they're not here anymore. You know, our job as believers, brothers and sisters, is to go find out what's going on with them. Make sure they're okay. You know, I was blessed. There was a couple people I hadn't seen in a while, and then they were back this morning, which made me feel good. But there were a couple other people that were on my heart and I haven't seen, and I did some inquiries to see where they are. And let me encourage you, if there's people that you know that you just haven't seen in a while, go seek them out. If there are people that are struggling, certainly go be refreshing to them. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. Paul said, "The Lord grant unto him that he find mercy of the Lord in that day." And again, Paul, you got to figure, here he is in prison on his way to die. He is going to be thinking more and more of that day. I mean, it's one thing when you don't know when you're going to go, when it's just a random act of, probably in my case, stupidity. When I die, I do something foolish. But for the most part, you know, when you don't know what's coming, that's one thing. But as when you kind of know what's coming, whether you've got some sickness and you know you're progressing towards death, or whether you're just getting old and you know that your time is short, you think more and more about that day. You start to look back over what you've done and where you're going and the choices you've made. And here's Paul always thinking about that day when he would stand before the Lord. And he said, you know, everything that he did to me at Ephesus, you know very well. And certainly, good news, good deeds get around. People know if you're a blessing or if you're a curse. And he continues on, and again, this was just a letter. It wasn't a now chapter 2. This is just one flowing letter that people later on decided to divide up to make it easier for us to go through it. But when you start in chapter 2, there's no break in thought where he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Therefore, because, what's it therefore? It's there. He says, you, because of the things that we just talked about, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. And, you know, the idea is continually be strong. It's not like you're not strong now, Timothy, stop being a wuss and be strong. No, he's saying, I want you to continue to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're already doing this, but I want you to continue. I don't want you to fall away. Certainly, the strength there is something that's already there. It's in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not some strength that you have to work up or it's a strength that is there that you just need to tap into. In the grace, in the position of unmerited favor. You know, we've said it before, but it's been a while and some of you guys might not have been here. The idea of justice, mercy, and grace. How justice is getting what you deserve. You break the law, you pay the fine. That's justice. Mercy is you break the law, but you don't have to pay the fine. They let you off. They give you probation. Grace is breaking the law, not paying the fine, getting a sports car instead. That's grace. Unmerited favor. It's you did nothing to deserve it. And that's the position we as believers are operating from. You know, our fight, you know, certainly when you look at certain sections of Christianity, they're always speaking about getting the victory. Just got to get the victory. Victory in Jesus. You know, we're not fighting for the victory. We're fighting from victory. It's already been done. It is finished. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And so us, we're operating from the position of already having won. You know, you remember when we looked at Joshua's life, how the Lord told him at the very beginning, every place your foot is going to set, I've already given to you. There's no place you're going to go where you don't already own. It's just a matter of going where I tell you to go. You're already operating from victory. Your enemies, they're already defeated. They just don't know it yet. And, you know, that is where we're at. We're fighting from victory with Christ and grace, being strong in the fact that he picked you. You know, sometimes it's hard to even understand why he would. You know, if you went to public school like I did and you played on the playground, whether it was kickball or basketball or dodgeball or whatever the sport was, the worst thing in the world was picking teams, especially if you weren't very good at something. And there was always, like, the last one who nobody wanted, the one that they picked the teams and there was an odd person, and then you want to play, you're dying inside, and two people who are captains are saying, I don't want them, you take them. I don't want them, you take them. Well, you know, the truth is, you always want to be picked. You were hoping they'd make one of your friends captain so that even if you stunk at the sport, you'd get picked, you'd be on the team. Well, Christ picked us, you know, and it says in 1 Corinthians that he chooses the foolish things of the world. You know, he picks the losers. Christ assembles a team of all of the rejects, all of the boneheads, all of the uncoordinated ones. That's us. You know, the kid who's out in left field watching the butterflies and just put down his glove and is picking daisies and taking the petals off. That's we are. You know, we're not even in the game. Some people play left field. I either played left out or right out of it. That was, you know, but when it came to baseball, it wasn't my thing. But, you know, the Lord picks those type of people because when he wins the World Series with a bunch of losers, everybody says, man, that must be some coach. That's coach of the year because look what he had. He had a bunch of, you know, you could always watch the Celtics play. When I was a kid growing up, I used to like to watch the Celtics back in the day of Larry Bird and Kevin McHale and all the rest. There really wasn't much for an athlete among any of them. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the Celtics, it seemed like, could field, you know, three old women and a dog and still be in the playoffs every year because they were so well-schooled that they knew how to pass and knew how to shoot. You know, they had a guy like Kevin McHale, I don't remember if you remember him, but he was like deformed. I mean, his chest was like out here, and he had these long arms that were over his head. Or Larry Bird, you know, he did this commercial afterwards. He's like, I can't run, can't jump, no, I'm not very fast, not all coordinated. I don't know why God picked me to play professional basketball, but thank God he did. You know, and people like that it wasn't the cream of the crop. It was, was it Dennis Johnson? He's the only black man I've ever seen with freckles. Do you remember him? I mean, you guys don't remember. Anyways, they would have these teams that had nobody on them. They weren't the best athletes, and yet they would win because they played well together and they were very well coached. And certainly there were some great players on there. And the idea is Jesus picked a bunch of losers and can always field the winning team because he is the one who enables us. And we're fighting from that place of grace. We've already won. We just have to go show up, stand on the court, and we get the prize. It's that easy. And, you know, grace is really, truly the opposite of legalism. You know, he talks about being strong in the grace, in the love of Christ, because you know the only reason that he picked you on his team is because he loves you. Doesn't make any sense to us. I don't think anybody can really understand why God would love you, but he does. For some strange reason, he likes the losers. He picked us. He likes losers. And because of that, you know, legalism says you have to be good so that you can earn God's approval. You keep these rules or you're going to hell. You watch TV, you're going to hell. You did this, you're going to hell. Now, if you're going to hell, it's because you haven't accepted Christ. If you've accepted Christ, you're going to heaven. And even if you do something stupid, like whatever you might do, you're still going to heaven because the Lord loves you. And, you know, grace, Chuck Smith has a great book that says why grace changes everything. And it contrasts trying to live out a good life because you want to be right with God and under rules, which is impossible to do, and then the life of grace, knowing that he chose you, he picked you, and so out of love, responding. Because, you know, love can make you do things that the law can never do. Do you understand that? There are certain things that you will do out of love that you would never do. Things that would mortify. I've gone into a pharmacy in a drugstore, and I've bought feminine products that I would never buy. You just couldn't pay me. When I was a younger child, my sister could say, could you go pick me up? No, it's not happening. I don't care. No, I'll break in at night before I'll go in and buy that in front of anybody else. You know. I don't know how you guys are with directions, asking for help, any of that stuff. If you're a guy, I don't like to do it. I remember shortly after my wife and I were married, I believe, and I needed to purchase an athletic supporter. And so I went in, and I couldn't find them. We're in a sports store, and I can't find it. And so, like any good man, I said to my wife, nope, don't see it. We'll go somewhere else. No, I'm sure they have them. No, I'm not asking anybody. It's athletic supporter. And I'm not asking for it, okay? We just don't talk about certain things in the store. That's one of them. No. So out of love for my wife, I asked. And it was, I swear, it was one of those, hey, does anyone know where athletic supporters are? Athletic supporters, please. Could I have an assistant come help with jock straps in the front? And it's like, oh, you just want to die and crawl under a table. But because I love my life, I've watched Pride and Prejudice. No man would do that. Well, you could put a gun to my head and I would rather take five in the hat than I would listen to those people talk. It's like five movies worth of words in a 2-hour span. Pause it. Did you hear that? Did you hear what she said? Oh, yeah, I heard it all. All right. Oh, my goodness. Just talk your ear right off your head. But out of love, I can sit and go, uh-huh. Oh, I love Mr. Darcy, too. It's great. I mean, it's like, oh. One of my favorite stories that Ken always talks about is his daughter for a while went to Penobscot Christian, I think, and I think they had some sort of father-daughter dance. And if you know him at all, you know that he doesn't dance. He doesn't dance. I don't dance. Can't dance, and it's not manly. I don't do it, you know. So he goes there, and then they have the dance, and he ends up going, you know, dressed up, feeling stupid with a bunch of middle-aged men who are dressed up looking stupid there with their daughters, you know. And so they're doing the dances, and they're all out on the floor with their girls, you know, going side to side, and Ken, nope, not doing it, not doing it. And he's saying, you know, normally you could put a gun to my head, and I would not go on that floor. I would not do it. But yet his daughter says, Daddy, would you dance with me? And he's like, I died 1,000 deaths that day. But yet he's out on the floor because love would compel him to do something that he would nowise do. I've eaten things. When I first met my wife, she was a vegan. And I've eaten things that would make a billy goat puke. I mean, it was just vegetables that were not meant to. I remember growing up, my father, one of the things that characterized my father, every night my mother would cook. And my mother's a very good cook. And every night my father would get up afterwards, give her a kiss, and say, very good dinner, my dear. But yet, like, personally, I could pick, like, you know, the top four or five things my mother made. I could eat those in rotation, no question asked. Just serve them one after another. Bring me the turkey. Bring me the shepherd's pie. Bring, you know, one after another. But ladies like to experiment. They get a magazine and they show them a glossy picture and they think, oh, that would be fabulous, you know. So my mother decided to make this crab casserole thing. It doesn't even sound good, does it? Well, it wasn't good. And it, you look at it, and it was like, oh. And you smelled it, and it was, no. And none of us kids were like, no, it's not going to happen. And my father, out of love, as a trooper, grabbed that fork and went for that and took some bites of it. And, you know, he's, yeah, I mean, he's really trying. And, you know, we knew it was horrible. My mother knew it was horrible. The kids were like, oh, you must really love her. But he wolfed it down because he loved my mother. And there are things that you will do for the Lord. You can't do it out of law. You couldn't force me to eat that casserole. You could push my head and, you know, this. You've been that way as a kid. I'm not eating it, you know, and they try to push the peas in your mouth. I'm not doing it. But out of love, you'll eat it and say, honey, that's something else. I don't, you know, and that's where we operate from. We operate from the fact that God loves us. And because of that, we try to please him. We try to keep his commandments. He says, and the things that you have heard of me, in verse 2, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The things you've heard of me among many witnesses. I appreciate the fact that Paul was the same guy in private with Timothy that he was in public. This was not a letter that Paul, I'm sure when he wrote this, and this was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is from the Lord, but yet, I don't think Paul was figuring he was writing the Bible. I think he was writing a letter to his pal Timothy, because he says things at the end like, oh, and bring my coat and my parchments, please. This was a letter he wrote to his friend, yet he's able to say, you know what, everything you've heard me say in public is the same thing you've heard me say in private, and that stuff that you heard me say among everybody, I was not ashamed of it, the same thing, commit thou to faithful men who'll be able to teach others as well. See, this truth, this healthy doctrine, this healthy teaching that Paul had been had committed to him. And you remember when he's teaching about to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking to them about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, he said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord taught me this, I'm going to give it to you. Well, he says, those things that you've heard me say, that I've committed unto you, it's on deposit with you, that same stuff I want you to commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And that's how it works. That's how it's been working for about 2,000 years. There's no, it's not a particular denomination. It's spread around a bunch of different denominations. In fact, you know, within the first 100 years of the church, all the various forms of church government were in operation. There was congregational, there was Episcopal, there was Presbyterian, all that type of stuff was going there, different forms of church government. And yet within all of them was the idea that the things that had been delivered from the Lord had been committed to faithful men who will teach it. And I think it's interesting that he says, you know, it needs to be committed to faithful men. Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:2, he says, you know, first of all, and this is a paraphrase, a steward needs to be found faithful. And it is a stewardship. We are just, it's not our truth. We didn't come up with the truth. There is the truth. It was given to us. We need to pass it along. Certainly when you study for a Bible study, I know when I do, when I study to teach a Bible study, I want the Lord to speak to me. I want him to reveal something. I remember when I was going through the thing with Joshua, the Lord had laid some stuff on my heart about Joshua and how just some pictures in his life. And I went through it and I got this Bible study and I was like, wow, that was great. It's awesome, Lord. You showed me this stuff and I had it all written out. And then just somewhere we got this book, water damaged book out of it. So it was cheap. It was an Alan Redpath. And it was studies in the book of Joshua. And like the first chapter, if somebody read that, they'd think I plagiarized him. I'm like, that, I wrote that. Now, I know that book is like 20 years older than I am, but yet it was, the Lord reveals the same stuff. It's the same truth, and it's passed down from person to person. It's on deposit with us. It's something that, you know, as you hear it, it's been deposited in you, and it's your job to pass it on to other people, to be faithful men and women of the Word, to pass it on to your children, to pass it on to your friends. because it is the, you know, the word is what is, it's the seed, it's what does the work. You remember in Mark chapter 4, Jesus was teaching in verse 26, and he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground." He had the parable of the sower. But he's talking about, "And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear." I still don't know exactly how it works. All I know is, if you speak out the word, if people hear it, some of it takes root and it begins to grow. You know, a seed just being encapsulated in information that has the ability to reproduce a copy of the original. Jesus Christ is the word. The word gets into you and it makes you more and more like him. I don't know how it works. It has nothing to do with my form. It has nothing to do with my follow through when I sow the seed. You know, normally when somebody would sow seed is they just go out and chuck handfuls of it. And it didn't matter how artful they were. It just, as long as the seed gets in the ground, it will grow and the stuff is in the seed. The farmer doesn't know what makes it turn on and turn off. He just knows if he plants the seed, it will grow. You know, and for us, certainly different people have different patterns and different programs, and you know, people are always trying to, what's your pattern for growth? How do you want to reach the lost? How do you want to, I don't know, we don't follow programs, we just teach the word and watch it grow. I came from a church, and when we first started going there, they probably had, I don't know, 600-700 people. When we left, they probably had 1200 people. When they started in 92, they probably had 2 people, and it just grew. When we came up here, it just started with a couple of us in Josh's house. We didn't tell anybody. We didn't knock on doors. We still don't have a sign out front, but people keep finding it. You know, what happens is, and you've heard me say before, Chuck Smith's thing that he learned was that, you know, healthy sheep reproduce. That's what happens. You get a sheep healthy. It's the natural function of a healthy sheep, and we're sheep, to reproduce. And conversely, a sick sheep won't reproduce no matter how much you beat it. You know, shepherd don't create sheep. They don't reproduce sheep. All shepherd do is they feed sheep, and then sheep reproduce on their own. And if you're here, none of you, I'm sure, heard my TV ad, because I don't have one. None of you got my mass mailing. None of you got my automated phone call. Hi, did you know about Lincoln Christian? You know, we don't do any of that stuff. The Lord will bring the people in that he wants to bring. All I have to do, most everybody that's here is here because somebody else that they know said, "Hey, I'm going to this place, or we're doing this thing," or the person said, "What is it about you? What's different about you?" "Well, I go to church." That's how it works. And that's what's been passed down from Timothy all the way along. The church was spread by people getting the word, having their lives changed, giving it out to people. There's nothing too super complex about it. It's that easy. And Paul says, "I want you to take what you heard me say, give it to faithful people so they can teach other ones, and watch it reproduce." Now he goes in verse 3 and he starts drawing a few analogies about the Christian life. Well, he says, "Therefore," in verse 3, "thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." He says, "You therefore, Timothy, because of what you've seen me teach in the healthy doctrine, you need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, I want you to avoid hardness. He says, he doesn't say your life is going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He says, I want you to endure it. It is a natural function of being a believer. You will face hardness. And, you know, we come from a generation that is so opposed to hardness in any kind. Everything is about the creature comforts. We have so many devices and gizmos and time-saving things and energy-saving things to make our lives so easy. And, you know, so much of life is about amusement instead of work. It's funny, if you, you know, I've been watching some of the football games because it's playoff time, and, you know, you see a range of ads on TV for people losing weight, because you're watching these athletic contests and these guys are all ripped and buff and in great shape, and the cheerleaders are all skinny and plasticized and in great shape, and so all of the fat slobs watching that say, "I want to be like that." And so they'll have back-to-back ads. The first one will be the 45-second Bowflex ad, you know, where you can have rock hard abs for only $30, you know, so much a month and so many minutes a day, and then the other ones are for the diet pills. The Bowflex costs a lot of money. The diet pills are relatively cheap compared to that. The Bowflex requires you to sweat and do work. And the truth is, you will, if you actually get it and do the work, you will. But I think the diet pills sell a whole lot better because I could take a pill and it doesn't require any hardness on my part. There's really not a whole lot of work. But the truth is, anything that is really worth having requires enduring some hardness and doing some work. And Paul says, look, as a Christian, you need to endure hardness as a good soldier. A bad soldier doesn't. He runs. A good soldier endures it. He says that no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Because it is a war. You know that you've entered a war. You became a Christian. If somebody told you, hey, believe in Christ and everything will be happy, dandy, go lucky, well, they lied to you. That's not the case. Certainly it will be in heaven, but now it's not. You're in a war. And the word he uses there about warreth literally means, you know, any man that is in active duty, he's on the battlefield, he is in the fight. He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. You know, our brother Randy just went off to Iraq. His wife's upstairs in children's ministry. And, you know, pray for them. Pray for them, their family. He's a good guy. I think the Lord's going to use him out there. But, you know, before he left, he had to take care of some stuff around his house. He was working like a dog, getting his garage ready, getting his house ready, taking care of the things, because when he picks up that rifle and goes to war, he's really not going to be messing around with, you know, insulating his house anymore. Once he's on the battlefield, that stuff, you don't get tangled up with it. Yet, you know, so many of us are in the battlefield of the Lord, and we still get tangled up with the affairs of this life, and they're not necessarily bad things. You know, you have to work. We live in a place where you have to work. That's life. And, you know, Paul did. At times, Paul supported himself by being a tent maker. I don't think when you went and heard Paul exhorting people in the synagogue, he was also saying, and I have these tents that you can have for only $9.95, you know, Paul's tent sale. Paul made tents because he needed to do that in order to support himself and not be a burden on some of the churches. But that was just something he did to be able to survive. It wasn't his lifelong goal. And we could get caught up, you know, you watch too much TV and you realize I should be driving a Lexus and I should be living in a wonderful home and I should be vacationing and I should have my 401k and my retirement planned out. You know, those things aren't necessarily bad, but they have a tendency to just choke out. You remember in Mark chapter 4, that was the parable of the sower. And Jesus talked about how the thorns were there, that they were the cares of the world, and they just choked out the stuff that grew up from the seed. The seed landed and it planted, but then there was other stuff that got in the way, and it took all the existing space. You know, all of us have a, 24-hour day. Last time I checked, you can't get any more, can't get any less. And it's how you fill it up. And, you know, the cares of the life choke it out. But if you've entered the battlefield and you want to please him who's chosen you to be a soldier, which is supposed to be our motivation, again, out of love, because of what he's done for us, you can't be entangled, you know? You have to some degree, but you can't be entangled with it. You know, I was reading a thing, if you guys have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, the first 15, 20 minutes of it is one of the most intense things I've ever watched, and it's unbelievable, and it's a battlefield scene from Normandy, D-Day, shot from a person's perspective on the boats going up on the shore. And I remember going to the movies, and I was in there, and there were some teenage kids laughing and joking around in the front before the movie started. About 45 seconds into it, they were really, really quiet. Because seeing these guys coming up on a beach where they had to go, they're in these big open boats, the front lays down, and you're in a metal box, and then you've got to run up a beach, get over some barbed wire, and then go up a bunch of rocks to assault some people who are sitting up in concrete bunkers and machine guns just shooting you like ducks in a barrel, and knowing that, you know, 90% of the people coming out of that boat were going to get mowed down, watching people getting picked off left and right. You know, and if you talk to those soldiers, why would you do that? I mean, you can say, I love my country. That can be your motivation to a point, but that's too big when you get right into it. And what most of them will say, it was because it was their brothers that were on their sides, and it was their commanding officer who they had faith in and they trusted, and he said, go up that hill, so they went up that hill. And in the same way, you know, we've got brothers on each side of us, and we've got a commanding officer who led the charge. And because of that, we want to please the one who's called us to be a soldier. Thankfully, again, we're fighting from victory. We're not fighting from defeat. We know if we go where he tells us to go and do what he tells us to do, everything's already won. We're just showing up. You know, but when you look at all that, the cares of life, one of the things certainly I want to leave with you guys is, well, you know, what's the main thing for you and your family? Again, Paul was a tent maker, but that wasn't his main thing. That was a side thing. And certainly, you know, I think we're all called to be more than a computer person or whatever it is your profession may be. And then he goes on to another analogy. I like Paul. I think we had similar interests. He leaves the fight and goes to the athletic field. He says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And talking about running the race, he uses that. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. He says that later on, you know, and laid up for me a crown. Do you guys remember Rosie Ruiz? Does that name ring a bell from 1980? She was the lady who won the Boston Marathon until they realized later on that she'd hopped the subway. And nobody could remember passing any of the checkpoints, and all of a sudden she sprints to the finish line, and like, she's not really sweating all that much. She set the record. Huh, that's amazing. Here's your prize. And then they found out later she cheated. In fact, she did it in the New York Marathon as well, which enabled her to qualify for the Boston Marathon. So, you know, and how many people do you see these days who go to the Olympics and they'll win the 100-yard dash, and then you find out that they were jacked up on steroids? Nope, sorry, you lose your crown. And unless you compete within the rules, you won't be crowned. And the same thing, it's the same way for us. You know, and certainly people, you hear all kinds of weird things if you've been around long enough. You know, the people who justify their sin, like, well, yeah, I sell drugs, but I give, you know, 20% to the church of everything I sell. You know, so God's okay with it, right, dude? No, God's not okay with it. You know, that's not acceptable. You got to keep the rules. You got to do it the way he tells you to do it. And then he goes on to a third analogy in verse 6, the farmer. He says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And, you know, any farmer always eats his crops. I mean, you got to partake of what you get. You need to be, you know, I don't trust the farmer who won't eat anything he grows. But as one who is sowing seed, you need to be partaking of that. And certainly, you know, even this benefits in the ministry. Certainly the Old Testament principle that was carried over to the New about don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. I mean, there are some rewards from working in the ministry. I mean, it blesses me to no end to see people growing. You know, you come in here, you teach a Bible study, you actually, you're like, that, you really? That really affects your life? It's making you grow? And certainly in the world to come. And so Paul's just saying, hey, you got to partake it as well. Live what you say you live. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. In other words, think upon, understand, take. He tells you, really, I want you to grasp what I'm telling you. And the Lord give you understanding. And I don't want it to be a head knowledge. It can't just be a systematic theology. It's got to be applied. It's got to be lived. It's a spiritual thing. It's not just intellectual. Now, he tells you to use your mind. You have to use your mind. You have to love the Lord with your mind. And this whole thing has to make sense. But yet, the Lord is the one who gives understanding. I mean, we're called, Acts 17:11, Chuck Missler's opening verse in any Bible study you've ever heard him do, write this in the corner of your page. It means don't believe a word Chuck Missler's saying. And Acts 17:11 talks about the Bereans, who were more noble because they listened to Paul with all readiness of mind, but then they went back and searched the Bible to make sure that everything he said was really true. And certainly we need to do that. We need to consider. But the Lord is the one who gives understanding. And he will do that, by the way. I don't know how it is for you. I love studying for these Bible studies. I mean, sometimes it's difficult. You know, we do 3 a week, and I still have a regular job that I go to. But to sit down and ask the Lord, Lord, would you speak to me? And it doesn't always happen. You know, you read this throughout the week, and it's like, I know there's something in there, and I'm just not getting it. I don't understand that. Would you please give, Lord, could you just make it jump off the page? And you just, you know, we're told to meditate on the Word. And we're not like the Eastern philosophy that says, you know, you get in the funky position and you empty yourself and until you're so empty that you're nothingness, and then you know become one with the universe. And we're not told to empty ourselves. We're told to meditate on the Word. And the words used for meditate speak more like a cow chewing its cud. Cow has 7 stomachs. So it chews, swallows, stomach extracts what it can for nutrients out of it, and then burps it back up. And then you ever watch a cow? We had cows growing up, and in between licking their nostrils, they would just be sitting there. There's no food in front of them. And all of a sudden, they're just chewing again. It's like, where did that come from? Well, it burped it up because it said, I got some more to get out of that. And it burped it back up, and it chewed on it some more, and then swallowed it down into stomach number two, and it ruminates. And that's what we're called to do with the word. Chew on it for a while. When you think you got all you can get out of it, swallow it. Later on, burp it back up and start chewing on it some more. They should be coming back to you throughout the day. And the Lord will speak to you. And it's so cool when something just pops off the screen. And like my brother Aaron said, you know, like a hand comes out of the page and goes in your forehead. And you're like, oh, that's so cool. Oh, the Lord will speak to you as well. He'll give understanding. He says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And when you look at that in the Greek, the word that really isn't in there. What he's saying is, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He is central. The gospel is not an idea, it's a person, Jesus Christ. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. The word is malefactor, and the only other places it's used is in three of the gospel words where it speaks about the thieves that he was crucified between. And that was at the place that Paul was at, as somebody worthy of death because they were a criminal, a common criminal. And he says, yet the word of God is not bound. You know, and it's even though he is tied up, the word of God continues to spread. It was spreading through Timothy. It was going to spread through the churches. It's cool if you ever get a chance to get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's an older book. And you look at all the things that were done to try to stop the gospel, the Christians that were persecuted and killed for their faith, and, you know, various ones that went and was it Polycarp? I'm trying to remember who it was that, you know, they asked him to recant and he wouldn't do it. And he's like, you know, Jesus Christ has stood by me for almost 100 years. And I'm not going to deny him now. And, you know, when the soldiers telling some of them, hey, you know, those flames are going to be hot. You're going to be burned to death. And he says, not as hot as the flames that are going to, that you're going to face if you don't accept Christ. And, you know, you read through that and you see as much as the enemy tried to choke off the church, the more it grew, because that the persecution purifies it. It was you know somebody's a real Christian when they're willing to die for their faith. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Interesting, there's a verse right there that has both Calvinism and Arminianism in the same verse. I endure all things for the elect's sake, the elect speaking of those who are predestined, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, I go through this